I invite you to open your Bibles now to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we're looking at the John's account of what we call the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem. This year we will celebrate this event on March the 31st, the last Sunday of March. On that time we normally call Palm Sunday, just the week before Easter. John's account of this is very brief. He just gives it in two or three verses, beginning with verse 12. The next day a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." I think the traditional view of this event is one of a well-deserved recognition on our Lord's part of his royalty, his kingship, his messiahship, and that at last he is receiving a proper welcome to the city of Jerusalem. He comes as a king in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which is quoted here. And the crowd meeting him cried out, "Hosanna," which is Hebrew for "Save us now." They saw him as a conqueror, and they acknowledged him to be the King of Israel. And I think most of us have grown up with the idea that this is indeed a moment of joy and triumph for our Lord, and that he is being at last received as he ought to be into the city of Jerusalem. But if we have felt that way, I think we've been very badly wrong. Most of us are taught by tradition more than Scripture. And tradition is always grossly distorted. In the first place, if you read the four Gospels' account of this entry into the Jerusalem, you can see that it wasn't actually a welcome to the city of Jerusalem by the inhabitants of the city. You'll notice that John himself tells us in verse 12 that a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This meant that these were not residents of the city, they were pilgrims. Great crowd, perhaps many of them from Galilee, many from other parts of the country, many even from other countries in the world were there. Josephus, remember, tells us that sometimes the population of Jerusalem swelled to over 3 million people on occasions like this. And this great multitude were not made up of the residents of the city. In fact, in Matthew's account, he says that the whole city was stirred when they saw this procession coming down the Mount of Olives. And instead of joining in the hosannas and the shouts of welcome, they suspiciously ask, "Who is this?" And the crowd has to tell them, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." So it wasn't a welcome. In fact, no one seems to truly understand the nature of this event. Read on in John here with verse 16. He says, "His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees then said to one another, 'You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" it's evident from that that there are nobody quite understands. You have befuddled disciples who don't know what's happening. They must have been bewildered because many of them, most of them, had been with Jesus in Galilee when the crowd there tried to make him a king after the feeding of the 5,000, and he would have nothing to do with it. And now they see him actually willing to mount a donkey and to ride into the city and to receive the plaudits of the crowd. And they must have been very confused at that. In fact, it says that they did not know what this meant until after he was glorified. And there were the bedazzled multitude who were caught up with the exciting news that Jesus had raised a man who had been dead 4 days. And news of that had swept through the whole multitude of pilgrims, and they were all anxious to see this remarkable wonder worker who could do this great event. And then there were the belligerent Pharisees who had decided, we learned from the other Gospels, that they would not try to take Jesus prisoner during the Passover feast because they feared the reaction of the multitude. But now, when they see him coming and the way the whole populace seems to be swept along by this appearance, they say to one another, "You see, you can do nothing." That is, these plans for a delay are not availing anything. "And look, the whole world has gone after him." And by this event, our Lord changed their schedule. They decided they had to act now. Now, not only is this not a welcome, therefore, to the city of Jerusalem, but it's not even a spontaneous demonstration. I think most of us have read this as though when Jesus appears, the crowd gets excited and they begin to break the branches off the palm trees and to welcome him and to cry out in the words of the Old Testament, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These words taken from the 118th Psalm. But if you read carefully what the text says in the all four Gospels, you'll find that this is a carefully planned demonstration, orchestrated by none other than Jesus himself. He's the one who had planned it all and was bringing it all to pass according to his own schedule. You read the other Gospels and we learn that he had made arrangements weeks in advance for a donkey to be available to him. And when he sent the disciples to get it, he told them where to go. And he said, told them what would happen. He said, "You will find an ass with its colt tied beside it, and loose them and bring them both to me. And if anybody says to you, 'What are you doing?' just tell them the Lord needs them, and they'll let you go." And this is exactly what happened. And it's very clear that some weeks, even a month or more before, when he had made a quick visit to Jerusalem in the middle of the winter, that he had made arrangements in advance. He had made arrangements to rent us an upper room, which he told the disciples how to find when the hour came. And he had known weeks, months, years perhaps before the exact day when this was supposed to take place. How did he know? Well, not only had Zechariah the prophet predicted that he would come riding into the city on a donkey, on the colt, an animal that no man had ever ridden before, which is a remarkable feat in itself. Growing up in Montana, I used to ride horses that had never been ridden before. I used to break horses occasionally. And I remember getting on a young 2-year-old colt that had never been ridden before. And I remained on it about 2.5 seconds. And yet our Lord has made these arrangements in fulfillment of the prophecy. But more than Zechariah, he had read in the prophet Daniel, in the 9th chapter, in one of the most amazing prophetic passages of the Old Testament, that Daniel had predicted that there would be a period of 490 years of Jewish history that would begin when a commandment was given to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And that dating from that time, 490 years would run their course through Jewish history. And when 483, less seven, of those years had been fulfilled, Messiah, the Prince, would be presented to his people. Now, if you want to read an interesting book, I would suggest you check out of our library a book by Sir Robert Anderson called Messiah the Prince, or another book of his called Daniel the Prophet. And check the careful way he has traced the fulfillment of this prophecy, and pointed out that it was that on this day, when our Lord rode into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment to prophecy, was exactly to the day 483 years from the issuing of the commandment to build the wall of Jerusalem. This was a strategic day in Israel's history. And our Lord knew it, and he had chosen this day. Now, not only, therefore, was this not a spontaneous demonstration, but it was not even a triumphal entry. It had all the appearances of it, but it was far from a triumph to our Lord. If you want to see that, I refer you back to the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Let me read just a few verses from this. In verse 41 of Luke 19, he says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. When he came over the brow of the mountain and saw the city spread beneath him, many a tourist has seen this sight. Tears came rolling down his cheeks. He was not happy. He was not excited. He was not rejoicing in the acclamation of the multitude. He was weeping. And he said, would that even today," there was special significance to that day, "would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Remarkable word, isn't it? They did not reckon on the careful calendar of events which Daniel the prophet had outlined would occur in order to know the day when it would arrive. And Jesus uses this occasion to predict the coming of the Romans 40 years later and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, just in line with his words. Now, that's hardly a triumphal entry, is it? I remember sitting before a television screen, black and white in those days, when General MacArthur returned to San Francisco for the first time after his years of being virtually the overlord of Japan. And he was being welcomed back here in San Francisco on that occasion. Some of you will remember it. That was truly a triumphal entry. The whole city had turned out. A holiday had been declared. Streamers of paper were thrown from the windows. Confetti was everywhere as MacArthur rode in a car down Market Street. And I remember noting as the camera moved in and focused on his face, the quiet pride that was reflected there, the warm response to the enthusiasm of the crowd. That was a triumphal entry. But this was a tearful entry. Our Lord is coming as King, but not to receive a throne, but in tears to pronounce the sentence of judgment upon the nation. Here the Gospels tell us that he went immediately to the temple, and standing in the midst of the temple, having just again cleansed the temple from the materialistic changing of money that was going on in the courts, standing there in its midst, he pronounced these words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, according to John's account, that's what the crowd coming down the mountainside had been saying. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But that was a crowd of strangers. That was not the residents of Jerusalem. It's interesting that even today, the Jews welcome those whom they regard as their deliverers by calling them the King of Israel. I remember when Menachem Begin was prime minister, there were several occasions when the crowd would gather outside his residence and call for him to come out, yelling out the Hebrew words, "Ha Melech Yisrael," the King of Israel. And just the other day, when Eric Sharon returned after his trial was concluded from New York, they welcomed him, and many of them reached out their hands to him as he stood there and cried out, "Eric, Eric, Ha Melech Yisrael, King of Israel." So that this is still going on. But when our Lord came, he came in fulfillment of the prophecies that he would come as king, but not riding upon a war horse, riding on a symbol of peace, a donkey. And his only scepter would be a broken reed. His only crown, a crown of thorns. His only throne, a bloody cross. The whole scene is telling us that outward appearance means nothing to God when the heart is defiled and unyielded to him. I think that's why John goes on immediately to link this with another event that probably occurred a day or two later in this strategic week, the visit of certain Greeks to the feast. Verse 20, he says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come when the Son of Man is to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" I'm sure these disciples must have been amazed at this reaction of our Lord. These Greeks were probably proselytes to Judaism, that is, Greeks, Gentiles who had somehow come in contact with the teaching of the Old Testament, had been drawn to it for its purity, its monotheism, its clear message of the nature and the greatness of God. And though they had not become Jews themselves, they did go up to the feasts and celebrate along with the Jews. Remember, the outer courts of the temple were called the courts of the Gentiles. And many Gentiles would go up at times like this to celebrate. They couldn't go beyond those outer courts upon pain of their life, but they could go into that. And they picked out the two disciples who have Greek names here, Philip and Andrew. Philip, we're told, was from Bethsaida, which is up on the northern part of the Lake of Galilee and right in the area where the Gentiles had most fully settled. And so these Greeks came to them and asked and made their requests. They were sincere people, not curious tourists, sincere men desiring a personal interview with Jesus. And they came with those words, we would see Jesus. I'm sure many of you have not had the experience I've had, but we who are preachers often see these words written on the inside of a pulpit. You don't see it down in the congregation, but we do because it has been written there as a message to the messenger, hopefully reflecting the attitude of the congregation. When you stand up to preach, sir, we want to see Jesus. I've seen it many times and been humbled and challenged by those words. But here they awaken an unusual response from Jesus. He has not been very pleased with the triumphal entry. But when he hears there are a group of Gentiles who are wanting to see him, his response is remarkable. He says, "At last the hour has come for me to be glorified." If you've been following along in John, you know that several times through the gospel, he has said, "The hour has not yet come." When his mother came to him at the wedding of in Cana of Galilee and asked him to help with the problem of the feast, he said that to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Now, he didn't mean he wouldn't help her, because he did. But he said, it won't have any result. It won't accomplish anything, because the time is not yet here. And later on several other occasions, he pointed out, my time has not yet come. But now, the minute he hears of these Gentiles wanting to see him, he says, the hour at last has come. And then he said those words introduced by what I have called the formula of focused attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you," when you see those words from Jesus' lips, pay close attention to what follows. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies," he says, "it will abide alone." What did he mean? Well, he's talking about himself. He is the grain of wheat. Unless he is willing to die, unless he is going to the cross, which he sees looming in the immediate foreground now, his whole purpose in coming to earth would have been wasted. He would have remained alone. But if he die, he said, if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. And he sees these Greeks as the first fruits of the great harvest of earth for which he came. The symbols of that great harvest, the first step has begun. Perhaps he meant something like this: these Greeks have asked to see me. Now, what does it mean to see me? Well, you take a grain of wheat. Just in your mind, imagine it. Can you see that grain of wheat? You look at it so brown, so tiny, seems obvious. Outwardly, you can see what it is, but do you really see it? No, in order to see it, you have to plant it. And when you plant it, down in the cold, dark earth, eventually, if you water it and watch it, a green sprout appears. And then the blade, and then the plant, and then the stem, and finally a head. And at last it turns golden, and the harvest has come. But have you seen everything in that grain of wheat then? No, not yet. You have to plant those grains again, and again, and again. And at last, when you stand someday beside a glimmering, shimmering field of wheat, rippling in the breeze, golden in the sunshine, you can say, you have seen a grain of wheat. You've seen all the possibilities of it. All of it has been unfolded, and now is visible to the eye. And I think that's what Jesus means. He says, you will never know, the world will never see the outcome of his whole work and his life and his teaching until he goes to the cross. And if Jesus had not died, we probably would have known no more of him than we know of any other great leader, religious leader, Buddha or Mohammed or Confucius. Probably, it may well be, we would not have heard of him at all, because the results of his ministry of teaching were meager indeed. When he finally came to the end of it, there were only a relative handful who stuck with him. Probably most would have forsaken him, and we'd have heard nothing, never have been known of Jesus, had he not gone to the cross. But because of the cross, he was able to do something that he could never have done without that. He was able to share his life with thousands, millions of people since then. How do you explain men like Martin Luther, who changed the entire Western world during his lifetime, and the other reformers, Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and others? How do you explain men like that? Charles and John Wesley. We sang one of Charles Wesley's great hymns just a few moments ago. How do you explain the impact of men like that? In our own day, Chuck Colson, what a transformation, what a change in the hatchet man of the Nixon administration. Now, changing the prison system of our country in the name of Jesus. Solzhenitsyn and Mother Teresa and millions like this who daily evidence an altered life, a changed outlook, a different atmosphere, different style of life. No, you see, it all has come because of the cross of Christ. That's why God is saying to us in this account, the only true way to glory is to die. Now, Jesus applies this to us in the next two verses, which is all we'll take this morning. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. That is, the servant's not going to be any different than me. He's going to have to go the way I went. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, here is the great Christian paradox. This is the unmistakable mark of the authentic gospel. It begins with dying, with a cross. And if the gospel that you hear preached on the radio, the television, or wherever it is, does not begin with a cross, does not begin by telling you that something in you has to die, it is not the true gospel. It's a false gospel. This is the mark. You can see how these words of Jesus cut across all the philosophy of life today. Every television program that you hear, every magazine you read, every popular song you hear presents the philosophy, your life is yours, it's your own. You can live it the way you please. You have to watch out for number one. Do your own thing. Live so that you can join singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's the philosophy, isn't it? Everywhere in the world. But Jesus says, you follow that philosophy and you will lose everything. Life will slip through your fingers no matter what you do. You can gain all the material abundance that you could ever want. You can get the plaudits of the crowd and be recognized by the whole world. But if you live that way, you will end up with nothing. Your life will be a total waste of time. That's what he said. Plain and clearly, isn't it? He who loves his life in this world will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, it doesn't mean you have to hate yourself. It means that you have to recognize that living for yourself will never supply what you really want out of life. Only as you surrender to the Lordship of Christ can that be brought about. That's why the gospel includes a cross, and why the cross has become the symbol of Christian faith. And if the message that you're hearing today does not begin there, then it's a false gospel. If what you're being told is that the way you can gain a deep and wonderful sense of self-esteem is to simply come to Jesus and let him build you up and make you feel good about yourself, you are not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't start that way. It starts with a cross. Let me share with you the words of Dr. A.W. Tozer, great preacher from Chicago, a few decades ago. He says, the cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck swift and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of the hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at a cross. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. That's the beginning of the gospel. Now, it's not the end. The end is, if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. That's where life begins. There's a life we're all born with that has to end. It's a self-centered life. It lives for itself. It thinks only of itself. It seeks advantage for itself. It is ambitious and proud. And that life has to die. That's the gospel. But if it die, then there's another life takes its place. A life that is gracious, loving, lovely, peaceful, filled with joy, gladness, filled with a deep sense of self-esteem properly before God, knowing who you are and what you were made to be. That's the rest of the gospel. Now, you can't reverse these two. This is what is constantly being tried. People are trying to jump to the end of the gospel, the life in Christ, without going through the cross. But it cannot be. Jesus said so. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. He must go where I go, where I've gone. Now, as we bring this to a close, I want to ask a very practical question. What does this mean? Jesus said, he who comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what does that mean? In terms of genuine practical experience, what does it mean to bear your cross daily? Well, I think it means two things. First, it means a once-for-all decision, and second, a continuing series of choices. That's what the cross stands for. First, it's a surrender of the rule of your life to Jesus. It's a recognition that your life is not your own. That's why we wrote these words up here. They're the key words of Christian faith. You are not your own. Actually, you never were. It's an illusion that the world is perpetrating upon us through all the media that we belong to ourselves. We have a right to ourselves. That's a lie. It's not true. It never was. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And this is the beginning of true life, to recognize that, to surrender your claim to yourself, to give up your right to run your own affairs, and to surrender to the lordship of Jesus, a determination to follow him, to obey him, to do what he says, to find out what he says, and then do what he says. That's where life begins. That hurts. Cancels out your own plans. It confounds your ambitions sometimes. It feels like death. It is death. It's dying, you see. And it also then means to daily follow up on that decision. Do what is right. Stop doing what is wrong. And do it all in the strength of his love and his companionship with you. That's what it means. And the result, you'll begin to live. New power will come to do what is right. New joy will be yours. An inner peace that nothing can take away. Passes all understanding. A new ability to love. Even those you couldn't love before, you begin to love because a new life is yours. You found a new lordship and a new life. Our Lord uses this symbol of the grain of wheat, not only of himself, you see, but of everyone who follows him. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking to itself? I'm going to stretch your imagination a little bit and have you imagine a little grain of wheat looking at itself, admiring itself. So round, so brown, so fully packed. So beautiful. And saying to itself, this philosophy I hear wants me to fall into that dark, cold, black ground and lose myself. I don't want to do that. I like myself. I want to stay what I am. I want to hang on to myself. I want to be myself. Does that sound familiar? Well, if it does, it has that right. It can say, I want to be myself. I don't want to die. And according to the word of Jesus, it will never change. Do you know they have dug grains of wheat out of the tombs of the pharaohs that have been there for 3,000 or more years? and they were absolutely just like any other grain of wheat you found today. In fact, when they planted them, they began to grow. They were totally unchanged for 3,000 years or more. But supposing a grain of wheat says, well, I don't know, it says there's more to come, a lot more than I'm experiencing. And the only way I can have it is to fall into that dark ground and die. So I guess I'll do it. And so it does. It falls into the ground. And they cover it up. It's dark. And it's unpleasant. And the grain of wheat begins to say, what a fool I was. Why did I ever listen to that man? Look what's happened to me. I don't like this at all. But then it begins to feel a little tickle on its back. It twists around and it sees a white sprout coming out. It says, what is this that's happening? I didn't anticipate that at all. And then it says, I've got to hold a committee meeting with myself and decide what to do with this thing. I'm in charge of here. I've got to determine whether that thing is going to go sideways or up or down or where it's going. While it's trying to think and determine, it discovers that there's a hidden lordship, which when it fell into the ground began to take over and directs this process, quite apart from what the grain of wheat may feel, and directs that a certain part of it goes down and another begins to go up and soon breaks through into the sunlight. And the grain of wheat says, oh, this is better. I'm beginning to enjoy this. This is not as bad as I thought. And then the sprout begins to come, and then the blade, and then the stalk, and finally the head, and the grain of wheat says, I feel fulfilled. Filled full is the idea. And then those fall to the ground, those grains in the head, and then they go through the process. And at last, a great shimmering field of wheat is there, blowing in the breeze, rippling, beautiful, golden, marvelous. And the grain of wheat says, ah, this is life as it was intended to be, fruitful. That's what the gospel is. Now, if you belong to Jesus, every day will have its cross. Every day will have something that you ought to do, but you don't feel like doing. That's the cross. Jesus says, he who follows me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day has its bit of death in order that it might bring forth life. And the end result is a life so glorious, so complete, so obviously what we were made for, that I can hardly find the words to describe it. But the testimony of millions has been it's true. Now, you will find this everywhere in Scripture. It doesn't make any difference whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. You'll find this truth taught everywhere, but only in the Bible. No other book on earth will tell you that this is the way to life. Only the Bible. Only the word of Jesus. But his word is true, as he has demonstrated, and as the testimony now of almost 2,000 years has borne witness. He brings life through death. And this is the choice that lies before us. We choose to die, and then we shall live. I'm going to ask that we just stand together and be dismissed in prayer, and leave these words of our Lord ringing in your ears. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Thank you, Lord, for these remarkable words. Thank you for this remarkable text. Thank you, Lord, that you found no joy in the acclamation of a multitude of people who didn't even know what they were doing. You found no triumph in an entry into a city that did not receive you into its heart. But you found joy in the request of just a handful of unknown, forgotten men who said, "We want to see Jesus." Grant to us, Lord, that we may be among that handful, we Gentiles, who cry out of the hunger of our hearts, we would see Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.